Welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and we're going to talk again about the Kingdom of God. And the Kingdom of God is an intentional community. What the heck is an intentional community? Well, you know, the fact is, the Kingdom of Hell is an intentional community too. All the kingdoms of the world are intentional communities. All the governments of the world are intentional communities. And the reality is, even if you were a hermit in a cave in the wilderness, you would be there because you intend to be there. Now, there are consequences for things that you intend, and you may not intend those consequences. And so consequences are a part of what a community is. If you create a socialist community, there will be consequences. And some of those consequences, you say, well, I didn't intend that, but I did intend to covet my neighbor's goods. But I didn't intend to have my neighbor coveting my goods. You see? And that is the rest of the story. That what you intend can come back and bite you. Which is why in the New Testament they tell you, be careful that you do not bite one another, because you may yourself become devoured by that intent to bite one another. And so how do you protect yourself from an intentional community? How do you build in protections into an intentional community? Well, of course, Israel was an intentional community, and Egypt was an intentional community, and Rome was an intentional community, and all the Greek city-states were intentional communities. But they had different ideas. I mean, you had the Spartans. They had an idea that the warriors should rule, the ones who keep us safe from foreign invasion, to keep our country in order, should rule. And so they wrote up a number of ideas that they would have guiding their society, and they implemented them. Which meant that the vast majority of society would be under the authority of the ones who fight the battles, the soldiers, the Spartans. You see, Sparta mostly was composed of other Greeks who weren't Spartans. They're the ones who, you know, pounded out the shields and made the brass and dug it out of the ground and dug the coal to, and charcoal to smelt the metals to make the armor and the swords and the spears of the Spartans, as well as produce the crops. They farmed. They produced they produced the food and things necessary for society: clothes, cloth, wool, whatever it was that you were going to use in maintaining a society. That was produced by the other majority of the nation of Sparta. But Spartans were the ones who went to war. They're the ones who carried the swords. They're the ones who carried the spears. And Spartans ruled with an iron fist. If you made any noises like you didn't want the Spartans telling you what to do and what not to do and controlling your life, they would come at night and slit your throat. They were a very tight group. They were a very disciplined group. But the vast majority of the people were completely under the thumb, the totalitarian rulership of the Spartans. They did not believe in freedom. You see the movies where the Spartans are not going to be told what to do by anybody, but they didn't mind telling others what to do. They outlawed gold because gold was an enemy of the state. And, you know, they used lead coin because they didn't want the people to actually have something of value. They didn't want the people to have something that made them independent. They wanted to have them have a money that was only had value within Sparta, because lead wasn't that valuable. but it's the money they were allowed to use. Sparta was a civilization designed to keep the vast majority of the people in Sparta slaves. And yet we have these movies coming out that somehow these were, you know, great freedom fighters. They were not. They were a totalitarian dictatorship, a ruthless Nazi-controlled society. And they had a great deal in common with the Nazis. But they were great fighters. They were great soldiers. They were very loyal soldiers. And they had a tremendous camaraderie amongst them where they would fight to the death, you know, for their brothers in arms. But they would murder the other people of their society if they acted like they were going to be free. And that was their intent, to control. So that was an intentional community. So there's one intentional community. Some of these communities changed over periods of time. And when you say Sparta that kind of society, you know, it wasn't the same always. It varied. I mean, one time they trained the people, the farmers, etc. They took the best of them, the strongest and the most athletic of them, and they trained them up because they needed more people because they were facing a great foe. And so they trained them up to be soldiers, and they taught them how to use weapons, and they allowed them to have weapons, and they put armor on them. They went into battle, and they faced, you know, they were put in usually the most dangerous place in the battle. And many of them died, but they fought well, and they were going to reward all of them. So they put them in white garments and took them up to the top of their religious building on the top of this hill, and in these white garments, and then killed them all, because they couldn't have them going back to society, because they had learned to fight, they had learned, you know, how to defend themselves, and they can't have these people mingling back in society teaching others, the farmers, how to defend themselves. They had to keep them oppressed. One of the laws of Israel, which was an intentional community, is that you were not to oppress the stranger in your midst. You know, you were not to oppress your brothers. So you see, to the Spartans were all brothers, but then these other people that lived in Sparta were not their brothers. They were their servant citizens. They were their slaves. The Spartans probably didn't start out quite that way, but that's what they evolved into at the height of their civilization. Other civilizations evolved too, and they had intentions and rules and guidelines that they set up. But something invades an individual, a spirit invades the individual that starts to change society from what it was intended to be to begin with. And the way they do this is they remove certain parameters, certain concepts, certain precepts from the original intent of the community. Israel, as I said, were not to oppress the stranger in their midst. I remember when I was, you know, much younger, Moshe Dayan was the head of Israel, the nation there that started in 1948 over there in the Middle East that we call Israel today. It's not really Israel. It's not the Israel of the Old Testament. It's just another political nation that started in a particular geographical area that doesn't necessarily have anything to do with Abraham or prophecy or anything. It's just that political enclave is calling itself Israel. The same as Paris, Texas calls itself Paris. It's just not the Paris that is in France. It is the Paris that's in Texas, but they don't really have anything in common other than they spelled the name the same way. But anyway, Moshe Dayan became the prime minister of Israel, and they were having lots of trouble with riots and rock throwing and, you know, Palestinian people who were feeling that they were being oppressed, and they were made second-class citizens, and they had trouble crossing checkpoints. They had trouble getting on buses. They had trouble functioning in society because they were treated as a second-class citizen. And he said, that's got to stop. No more of that. There is only one citizen of Israel, and we have to treat everybody equally, and they have to have equal representation. And the rioting stopped, and the rock throwing stopped. There were still outside agitators that would come in and try to take over a school, you know, terrorist activities, you're going to hold all these students hostage. And he sent in soldiers and immediately killed them. And did no negotiation. You know, they're just enemies. They're kidnapping. We're going to go in and kill these people. They would capture them if they could, but they usually weren't given that opportunity. But he then told all the teachers, bring your guns to school. And the teachers came to school with their guns. They came there with their rifles and their pistols, and they were not going to let anybody take these students again. And they became a terrorist-free zone. The terrorists didn't go to the schools anymore. When they tried to, the teachers were all armed, and they just shot them. So they ended that. But then something happened where somebody was unforgiving. A new prime minister had come in, and there was an incident at I think it was the Olympics, and they decided to take vengeance. And they set up an operation that would hunt down any Arabs that, wherever they were, whatever country, that supported anybody connected with these terrorists who had killed these people at the Olympics. And, you know, there were other hijackings and stuff like that, and they just set out to get vengeance. And changed the whole, and then they went back to second-class citizens, and they went back to, you know, checkpoints and all that stuff, because they thought they had to do that to protect. So there you saw in just a very short period of time a shift in precepts. They still had the same Torah, they still had the same Bible, but they now interpreted it differently. You know, Golda Meir interpreted it differently than Moshe Dayan. And I'm not saying that Moshe Dayan had everything right, but he had that right. And still, I mean, Israel, you know, was breaking all kinds of rules of the Torah as a matter of policy, as a political government. I mean, they had usury was common. Any kind of income tax, excise tax on labor is usury. The people were in a bondage worse than that in Egypt. In Egypt, you only had to pay 20% income tax, but in Israel, you could pay 50% or more income tax. So the new government of Israel was worse than the government of Egypt. At the same time that they were fighting Egypt, that was not doing everything right either, under Mubarak and before that Nehru, they were still only 20% income tax in Egypt. And of course they had other sources of income that were financing their country. And then they had tremendous poverty because they did oppress one another. They weren't really a brotherhood. But they oppressed the stranger in their midst. I knew a Jew that was living in Egypt, had lived in Egypt all his life. His parents had lived there, his parents before them. Generations. I think he had at least 7 generations in Egypt. He was, you know, spoke Egyptian, looked Egyptian, but he was a Jew. And one day he just had to leave. His bank accounts were frozen. All his property was confiscated by the government. And it was put on a boat, I think, and shipped off. Ended up becoming a citizen in Canada. And that's he was actually with the consulate here in America, and that's where I met him. But he told me about all these things that happened to him when he was in Egypt. So they were oppressing the stranger in the midst. So they weren't following the intentional parameters of the Bible as to, in the Old Testament, as to how to maintain an intentional community. They were breaking those rules. So Egypt was doing it. Now Israel was doing it on many different levels. We could go through all that. But really what we want to see is that every community, every nation is an intentional community. Every intentional community has some parameters or precepts that they follow. And we do very little study. You get none of this in public education or most private schools. You never really examine what is essential in the creation of an intentional community to maintain that intentional community. And those precepts are found in the Torah. They're also found in the New Testament. Because the Torah and the New Testament, the Old Testament and the New Testament, the whole Pentateuch and all of the Old Testament, were actually teaching exactly what Jesus Christ was teaching. But people's interpretation of the Old Testament is different. They don't understand what the God of the Old Testament was really telling you, because other people have taken the translations, altered them slightly here and there, and created nuances of perception that don't allow you to actually see the precepts that Moses and the other prophets were trying to tell you. I mean, Moses said, love thy neighbor as thyself. Moses said, don't oppress the stranger in your midst. Moses talked about no usury. Now, you could charge usury to some people, but there was limitations on this. A great deal of the statutes of Moses were given you because of the hardness of your hearts, not because they were righteous. And Moses warns you of this, as well as we see the same thing repeated in the New Testament. That this is the way, like for instance, divorce. That God wanted this, no more twain, but one flesh, united under God. This whole idea of marriage. And see, there's a parameter that's changing in our modern society. For thousands of years, in most societies, marriage was defined as one man and one woman. It was a union. It was a social union between one man and one woman to create society, to have children, because that's where society is born. We're all going to live a certain number of years, and then we're going to die. And the new society that is there is the children that we produce within this relationship, this greatest of all domestic relationships called matrimony or husband and wife is actually what they call it. Capital H, husband, capital wife, capital W, wife. That union is considered the greatest of all domestic relationships. Now, there are other domestic relationships. And we're not going to go through everything in an outline form, but I want to get people to start thinking about this. We'll put up, I've been working on more information about an intentional community and what makes an intentional community work and what is actually seeds of destruction that you bring into an intentional community. And that's why, I mentioned Sparta. I could also mention the Corinth and other city-states, some of them, like Athens, who wanted to build a wall, a public works wall around the city and protect the city. And the wall became a prison. And thousands died within it because when they sieged the wall, the people were imprisoned within it. And their wall was their Basra, their fortress. And we'll talk a little bit about the Teutons. And their attitude, they had an intentional community, and Rome's intentional community fought with the Teutons. And at first, they could not defeat them. As a matter of fact, if you go back when the Jutes invaded Rome, they were the conquerors. And then Rome learned something from that, while the Teutons were not learning something, forgetting something. And there was a shift, and this happens over generations of time. And there's actually, some of society sees, well, we're shifting this way, and we should go back to the old ways. And then they shift back again because they don't go back enough. They're not totally, repentance is about turning around, going another way. The reason you have to repent is because somewhere you made a turn going the wrong way. You moved away from the parameters of an intentional community that is sustainable. A sustainable and a permaculture culture. where it will remain permanent, but it where it will continually exist as a free nation. How do you create a society, an intentional community, where you will eternally be a free society? And they asked Christ about that. They asked about eternal life. And this is what, they're not just talking about their personal life. Those guys weren't thinking, oh, well, I'll live forever. No, they were talking about our society living. Eternal life was about this society continually going and bearing more life, more children, more continuing the freedom of their society. How do we obtain that on this earth? They're not just talking about life after death. Everybody assumes that they're talking about life after death. And there is a life after death, but that's not centrally what they were talking about. They're talking about the eternal life of their society, where it will continue to remain a free society under God. And of course, at that time, they were actually moving away from that. And Jesus said, "Thou knowest the commandments, keep them." And we've talked about that, keeping the commandments. Now, you can't keep the commandments unless you accept God in your heart, Christ, the character of Christ, the character of Jesus, the spiritual DNA of Jesus, the blood of Jesus in your heart and in your mind. You cannot keep the commandments unless you do that. So what you know is that if you're not keeping the commandments, then you know you don't really have the blood of Jesus in your heart and in your mind. Because if you had his DNA, his spiritual DNA in your heart, his blood in your heart and in your mind, keeping the commandments would not be so difficult. It would be natural. It would be what you would naturally want to do. You could not covet your neighbor's goods. You wouldn't want to do that. You might be tempted to do that. Ideas in your mind might come in, but you'll say, no, I cannot do that. And you will maintain a level of consciousness of righteousness. You'll be conscious of righteousness in your mind. But if you reject the truth, if you say, no, I don't want to do that. I do want to covet my neighbor's. I do want what belongs to my neighbor because I intentionally want that benefit, that reward. You're a lover of rewards. I just finished another one of our 15-minute shows that go into a lot of different topics. And we'll be making those available in the website, Preparing You. And you'll find it laced in articles where all of a sudden you can just hear 15 minutes on a particular subject. You know, from baptism to tithing. And hopefully you'll begin to understand what you need to know about an intentional community. And we'll talk more about that when we come back to Keys of the Kingdom after this break. Well, welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. If you study history, you'll see, and again, studying history doesn't mean necessarily just reading what modern history books are telling you about history, because they often are skewed, but they include all kinds of things. And I've mentioned several intentional communities, such as the Teutons and the Romans. And the Romans were changing. Originally, the Romans were a republic, and they slowly moved away from the principles of a republic into the principles of a democratic empire. And most people don't realize it, that the senators were often elected and by the people through the equestrians, etc. But even the Roman emperors were elected by an electoral college, which is much like what you do in the United States. For instance, there's an electoral college that actually elects the president, and those primaries and local elections that you have elect who your delegates will be to the delegate convention that will eventually elect the president. And this is based on districts where you have senators and congressmen, etc. And they have these elections. And these electoral colleges are the ones who actually elect the president, which is why they're always trying to get electoral votes. The reality is, those electoral votes, even in the United States, do not necessarily have to always, under every condition, vote for the man that they were elected to vote for. They can actually change that. You know, what happened if you have an election, and then the guy running after the votes are all made dies? He hasn't taken office. If he dies between the time that he's elected by the people, by their election of the Electoral College, and when he's sworn in, he dies. He just drops dead, heart attack. So who do the Electoral College, when the Electoral College meets, which almost nobody covers that, when they meet, who are they going to vote for? The candidate they were elected to elect is dead. Well, they can change their vote. And other things can take place where they can change their vote. They don't necessarily, in every case, have to vote for the guys that they... So anyway, the point is that's how Rome moved from this republic to an indirect democracy. And from an indirect democracy, it was a short hop, skip, and a jump to an imperial centralized power. Because what they were doing in a democracy is you create offices of power. Your leaders are no longer titular. They actually have power to make choices on your behalf. In a republic, in a pure republic, you see, we think of a republic as an indirect democracy, and that's not actually what the word meant originally in Rome. In Rome, you could decide, your government, your senators, the old men, could decide they're going to go to war, but you still had the option of saying, well, I'm not. You know, now you would have to face the social pressures of not backing your brothers if most of them wanted to go to the war. But the fact is the leaders in a pure republic are titular. They're in name only. The real power remains with the people. In such a society, your juries have the right to decide fact and law. And when you're brought into court, you will argue precedent. You will say the jury back here said that this was law, and the jury over here said that this was law, and that's what I'm going by. But once you get into democracy, precedent will begin to lose its value, and it will be what judges decide, and they will decide most of their cases based on statutes, which will be made by your congressmen or senators, or, you know, in case of Rome, it was the senators. And so then somebody's going to come along and codify those laws, like Justinian's codes, and that will be the law of the land, because all the citizens have waived their right to decide fact and law when they applied for the benefits of Caesar. This is why Plutarch writes, the greatest destroyers of freedom are the givers of gifts, gratuities, and benefits. Because it undermines the moral precept of society, which is the responsibility of every individual. And so, you know, that's how Rome evolved from a republic to a democracy, electing eventually, you know, proconsuls, then two proconsuls, and then there was a civil war, and out of the civil war came Octavius, who took on the title of Augustus and Caesar. And he had three offices. One is imperator, which means commander-in-chief. He was the commander-in-chief of the army and the navy. So he wasn't the commander-in-chief of an air force, because they didn't have one yet. But he was the commander-in-chief of this Roman beast, this Roman government that could go about and devour who it would. He didn't have the power to make fire come down from heaven in the sight of man, because he didn't have an air force yet. But he had an army and a navy, and he was the commander-in-chief. And he had a 10-year term of office. He had an oath of office, and he was to keep that oath of office, which included, you know, all kinds of rules that he could not break, including the 12 tablets of Rome. Most people don't know this. They haven't studied these governments. They don't know how they're set up. But the Senate began to lose more and more power, and it began to be, because once they started down this path of centralizing control into the hands of a single man or a few men, they continued in that path. It was hard to turn back. Now, there were elements of their society that were turning back. You know, like the half-brother of Paul, the apostle, who was a Roman, high up in Roman government. And he wanted to go back the other way. He wanted to return to the Republic. And was willing to often, you know, when he was in Great Britain, he financed out of his own pocket humanitarian institutions to help the needy of their society. His own son married one of the princesses of that society named Gladys and took her back to Rome. Actually, he knew her there and he married her in Rome. But she was young when she came to Rome with her father, who was actually captured by the Romans. And they lived in an area of Rome called Britain, or Britannia. And they were kind of protected there because Claudius, the emperor of Rome at that time, was so impressed not only by her father, who gave a famous speech in the Roman Senate. They still make paintings of him giving this speech, and we have a copy of the speech as recorded by the Romans. But she was there, and he was also impressed with her, and he adopted her as his daughter and gave her the name of Claudia instead of Gladys. And you have to realize she stood almost 6 feet tall, five, you know, it's hard to say exactly, but you get the impression she was like 5'11", which was not unusual for women of Great Britain. They were tall. And the average Roman centurion, though, he was like 5'4". He wasn't very big. You know, a big Roman would be like 5'6". That's the size of these guys. They actually have armor that has survived and they, based on that armor, you had to be a very short guy. And of course, you can see their bones and dig them up, and you'll see that they were generally very short people. So this blonde, tall woman was very impressive, and Juvenal wrote poems about her and everything. And she's mentioned in the Bible, along with her brother, Linus, in Rome. These people understood. They had studied community. They knew where. They studied history. They knew where societies went wrong. And one of the things that they knew, like I say, Plutarch is telling people, one of the most famous historians of Rome, was telling Romans back then where they went wrong. when they started looking to government for benefits. Because Rome had this system of Corban. And Herod set up the same system. Now, they'd always had Corban in Israel. Corban means sacrifice. They'd always had sacrifice, free will offerings, that were always being made to take care of the needy of society. And that was called Corban. But you could also make the sacrifice by forcing the offerings, the sacrifice of the people. And we see back in the Old Testament that Saul did that. He forced the sacrifice of the people. And Samuel calls him out about that. And you can go look it up yourself, 1 Samuel 13:13, your unlucky number. That'll help you remember it. 1 Samuel 13:13. And Samuel said to Saul, "Thou hast done foolishly." The word is sakal. "Thou hast done foolishly." And you can and look for it. That word, it appears a number of times in the Bible, and it's from other words. But it's foolish thing. You know, it's from the word actually kakal. Or kaksal in the Hebrew, which means foolish, stupid. So he's telling the king, Samuel's telling the king, "You've done something really stupid, Saul. Thou hast not kept the commandments." Remember those commandments that were going to give your society eternal life? You're straying from the parameters of an intentional community that will continue in liberty under God. You've strayed from that, Saul. The commandments of God, you've strayed from them, which he commanded thee to keep. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever, an eternal life of your kingdom. But you're not going to have that now because you did this stupid thing, Saul. What'd Saul do? Samuel goes on, "But now thy kingdom, thy rulership, shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people." And that word captain, you know, this is another how they, you know, that's translated ruler 20 times, prince 9 times, captain 6 times, leader 4 times, governor 3 times, nobles once, and excellent things once. Same word. Translated all those different ways. And it's from a word that's translated tell, declare, shew, utter, shew forth, expound, messenger, report, etc. See, you know, and you think when you're reading the Bible, you're getting everything out of it because the translations are perfect and they're translating one word 10, 15 different ways. And not only that, to get an understanding of the word, you need to take some of our Hebrew classes or read some of our documents on Hebrew so you understand how the language works, and then you'll have a key in understanding what's really going on. So anyway, but he's picked this other man to be a ruler over his people. Now you remember when they chose a king to begin with, it's because they had already rejected God. And God tells Samuel this, that when Samuel says the people want a king, and he says, "Don't worry, Saul, it's not Samuel, because they have not rejected you. It's because they've already rejected me, who took them out of Egypt. So therefore, they're going to go back into Egypt. They're going to create a government like Egypt that forces the sacrifices of the people, compels them to pay in their sacrifice to the government, and it creates offices of power which they were never to do. You know, there are five different things that the Bible tells you way back in Deuteronomy to put in any constitution you create if you decide to have a ruler who can exercise some authority. And most people are completely unaware. They study the Bible, they don't know that. And why is that important? Because Jesus said that one of the reasons the kingdom was being taken away from the Pharisees is because they did not attend to the weightier matters of law, judgment, mercy, and faith. Christians did. But they did it according to faith, hope, and charity and the perfect law of liberty. And most people don't understand what I'm talking about. But we're going to keep exploring this idea of intentional community. And hopefully it will start coming into your mind so you understand this. But here we see Samuel taking the kingdom away, telling Saul that he's going to lose it automatically. I mean, he doesn't have to take it away. You're just going to lose this. I'm going to anoint somebody else to be the ruler. I don't have to kill you. I don't have to, you know, we actually have a situation. And we'll see if this pans out, but we've seen it before, where somebody needs to be removed from a position of responsibility out there in the world, not within the network. They need to be removed from a position of responsibility, and somebody else will take up that responsibility. It may be us. And the people that should remove them are not removing them. And so we're going to pray them out of there. We're going to pray that God removes them. And they will be removed. And this is a real thing. But you can't just do this from a selfish heart. You have to do this from a selfless heart. Otherwise your prayers will not be heard. And that's what Samuel tells you way back in 8 when he's talking about making a king. The people want this king. They've already rejected God. So God says, give them the king, but tell them what it's going to do. He's going to take and take and take and take. He's going to take your sons. He's going to take your daughters for his purposes. He's going to put them in danger. He's going to drain the life out of them by taking and taking and taking and taking and taking. And you're going to cry out someday, and I'm not going to hear you. Do you know that you all have that same choice every day? And where you make it is when you apply for benefits. When you register your kids in public school. When you sign up for free health care, and when you apply for welfare, and when you apply for Social Security. Those are benefits. Those are the rewards of unrighteousness, because those benefits are provided by men who exercise authority one over the other, and Christ said it was not to be that way with you. You are not keeping the commandments. You are doing a stupid thing, a foolish thing, because you are forcing a sacrifice through the men that you elect to provide for your welfare. And so therefore, your kingdom will not stand. Not only that, because you're willing to take a bite out of your neighbor, you yourself will be devoured. Because you're not a Christian. You're not following Christ in what he said. And if you were a Jew now, you're not a Jew either. Because you're not following what Moses said. You're going the way of Saul. You're forcing a sacrifice. But we have to, or we will be overrun, or we will be poor, or we will not have Social Security, because you have little faith. We'll lose our insurance, and then nobody will pay our medical bills for us, because you don't have faith. You don't have the strength of character, because you're full of pride. You're afraid to be embarrassed. You're afraid to be different. Israel was different. And they were afraid at first, but then they learned courage. But then they forgot it because they changed the parameters. They had to change the meaning of words, you know, like you've done with religion. Religion used to mean how you perform your duty to God and your fellow man, how you took care of the widows and orphans of society without the help of the world, the organized system and constitutional orders, without their benefits. you were taking care of the needy of your society. That's pure religion. But you had to change the meaning of religion to what you think about God. What a proud, arrogant sort of thing. You actually started wars. There were whole, you know, at first it just kind of edged in with wars about, you know, do you support the Pope or do you support the Archbishop or do you support this? You know, I mean, it was just ridiculous. Do you love your neighbor as yourself? That's the question. Are you attending to the weightier matters of law, judgment, mercy, and faith? Or are you swearing allegiance to a man or a flag or an institution of men that you created with your own hands? Those gods many of the world. So, Saul didn't do what God commanded. You're not doing what God commanded, so you're not going to have eternal life. Your society is going to go into corruption. It's going to die, and many of you will die with it. You're already being molested and murdered and seduced. And you know, I've seen in my many years, children growing up, people getting married for totally selfish reasons, don't want to have any children, birth rate's way down. Why? Because children are so inconvenient, you know, and it's nothing but a hassle because their own family life was a disaster. Young girls growing up and playing the field, you know, sleeping with one person after another, betraying their husband if he is ever to be. You know, I mean, you think about it. Would you have relationships with another man after you get married? A lot of women will answer yes. But some will say, no, I'll be faithful to my husband. Well, you're not now. You're playing around. You've already betrayed your husband and you haven't even found him yet. You won't be loyal to your husband. You're not loyal now. There's no loyalty in you. You have need of repentance. One of the major parameters of society is the family, and you're already betraying your family before it even comes into being. Just read an article about how women are found all over the place with male hormones in them. How did male hormones get into these women? Well, miscarriages, abortions, and even just sex with other men will put that man's DNA in your bloodstream. And it will create confusion in you. Now, that's on the fleshly level, but the reality is everything that happens in the flesh also happens spiritually. Because the flesh is a reflection of the spiritual realm. Just as the same as dead meat stinks so that flies come to it, in the spiritual realm, you can stink and draw the Lord of the flies to you, Satan. And he will put ideas in your head. What is your defense against this? Forgiveness and giving. Following the ways of Christ. Serving others. That's why your churches, your congregations, should be there for the sole purpose of giving you an opportunity of serving others. That's an essential element. To love thy neighbor as thyself, to love your parents, to take care of your parents, to wait upon them, it's essential. And you know, that was one of the things in the Teuton culture, that if you got married, a man got married before he was 21, that was bad. They consider that a bad thing. A man shouldn't get married till he's much older. Why? He's still taking care of his parents, for one thing. But there's another reason. And we'll have to talk about that next time on Keys to the Kingdom. Until then, peace upon your house, and may God be with you.